life, one thing that we encounter inevitably in the process is meeting unapproachable people. Sometimes people show no smiles, make no eye contact, and express no interest as they talk to you. And sometimes you have to break that wall and approach them more aggressively, even when it feels difficult, even when it feels daunting, and even when it feels awkward. You feel uncomfortable about approaching this particular person. But sometimes you have to do that. And when you had to do that, if you look back at your own life, what have you tried and how was the experience? And if I can go one more step from this, have you ever approached the person who was not only difficult to approach, but dangerous to approach? In this scenario, you're talking to a person who not only lacks smiles and eye contact, but who visibly shows hostility and aggression towards you. And even before you initiate the conversation, you know that you're going to get a fierce reaction and possibly insult as well. And you have to prepare yourself for the fire that is about to be launched on you. Have you ever approached the person that dangerous? And today we are seeing Esther approaching King Ahasuerus to discuss about canceling the death decree, the decree that we first read about back in chapter 3. But as we can imagine, her approach to the king was not going to be an easy one for her, even as his wife and even as the queen of Persia, because she knew very well that coming to his presence without a prior invitation might result in her death. And we see that in verse 11 of chapter 4 that we read together last week. She fully understood the danger of approaching the king without a prior invitation. And she was initially, if you remember, very scared and fearful of that. But through Mordecai's negotiation and, shall we say, a one-point sermon on the importance of God's providence, Esther ended up changing her mind and made this great speech that we read together last week at the end of chapter 4. And I'd like to read that again this morning as we begin, because I think this is one of the most impactful passages that we find in the Holy Scriptures. And this is going to be the background to what we will read in the early part of chapter 5. So if we go back to chapter 4, verse 16, we read again Esther's great speech that she made after Mordecai's encouragement. So chapter 4, verse 16. Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My mates and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish. And so it is in that context that we start today's narrative contained in the fifth chapter in the book of Esther. And we will consider just two topics from this chapter today. The pattern and the structure of the fifth chapter is quite simple. And so we will use these two topics as our grids or guides toward the gist of the story here. And the two topics are, quite simply, Esther's wisdom and Haman's folly. Esther's wisdom and Haman's folly. And we'll see how these two topics help us better understand the grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray that we'll be edified and refreshed as we continue our walk in Jesus Christ. And so let's start from verse 1, chapter 5, for our first topic. And let's look into how Esther's wisdom is revealed and displayed in this section. So let's all go to verses 1 and 2, chapter 5, and let's all read these words. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. So, after the 3-day fasting with all the Jews living in Shushan, Esther dressed herself in royal robes and appeared in a beautiful form before the king Ahasuerus. And what she did here was basically fulfilling what she promised to do for Mordecai and her people, and also initiating the long process of revoking the decree and saving the lives of the Jews, including her very uncle. And as we look at this portion, we should not overlook this fact that she could have changed her mind in the past 3 days when she was fasting with the Jews. And as she thought about the magnitude of the problem and the weightiness of the context in those past 3 days, she could have easily changed her mind and decided to betray all these people just to save her life and just to preserve her own existence. Her life was important, and speaking from the social and political situation back then, she was the queen of Persia, and therefore her life was no doubt very important, and she probably knew how significant her life is in the life of Persia. And in addition to that, self-preservation is one of the natural inclinations of the human heart and human desire. And she could have simplified all the complexities just by focusing on her well-being and on life alone. In that context, she could just have thought about, I'm just going to think about myself and decide to preserve my life even though these people may have to die. And so, at least on that front, this courageous appearance of Esther before the king is something that should inspire all of us as well, and we should be rightly moved and touched by her willingness to stick to her promise and to risk her life to save her people. She had all these 3 days to think about the problem, to pray for the situation, but she still decided to continue. She still decided to risk her life. And if we really understand the magnitude of the problem that she was facing alone in this situation, we should, I think, be moved by her courage and by her action as displayed in these verses. We should be moved and even challenged as we look at Esther's courageous steps and her courageous decisions. And on the other hand, we see Ahasuerus sitting on his royal throne inside the palace, facing the entrance, and against all the odds, he didn't get angry with her or be irritated by her, but he welcomed her and invited her to come forward to himself in the courtroom, and he let her touch the top of the golden scepter to signify that her life is now spared and his mercy is now extended. This is a result of Esther's years of building up of her reputation as a reliable and a beautiful queen. And this is an outcome of the prayers of the Jews that were offered in the past 3 days to their God out of desperation and earnestness together with the queen and her staff. And after the royal ritual that had this important meaning and significance involving the golden scepter, your life is now spared. The king now said this to Esther. What do you wish? Verse 3, Queen Esther, what is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. So ask me anything and request me anything and I will make that happen. And on this point, a number of scholars working in the Old Testament studies point out that this expression here, giving up to half the kingdom, is a customary expression that many kings in the ancient world used to say to their queens and wives, and so we should not take this literally and its face value. But whatever the true intent may have been on the part of the king, we still have to appreciate that he was not merely willing to forgive Esther for coming into the courtroom without prior invitation. But he was willing to grant blessings to her. He was willing to fulfill her wishes and requests. And we should not take this generosity for granted, because he could have kicked her out immediately after she had entered into the room. And he could have thrown her away from the royal family, just as he had done with Vashti, if you remember, the earlier queen who was kicked out and sacked back in chapter 1. And so we should not take his generosity for granted. And I think we need to see this as a result of the prayers and also in the context of God's providential guidance. And so after reading about the king's generosity in two different manners, first, extension of the golden scepter, or forgiving her, let's say, and second, this speech that he just uttered before the queen. So after this, we now see Esther's great wisdom initially displayed and expressed in the next verse. And we go to verse 4 and read this. "If it pleases the king," she said, "let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Again, "if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." She could have told him why she came for right from the outset. She could have directly spoken about revoking the decree and saving the Jews. And she could have exposed all the evils and wicked things that Haman did at this initial meeting as soon as the king extended mercies. But she didn't do that, and she didn't go for that right away. But instead, she went for a gradual and even strategic resolution of the problem by taking longer steps and by stretching or elongating the whole and entire process. And if we look at the king's response in verse 5, we don't find any clues about whether he was surprised at this or disappointed by this. But we simply read that the king simply said, "Well, bring Haman quickly then, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. The king was willing to do whatever Esther asked him to do. And it wasn't a big task, of course, coming to the banquet. And so Esther's plan is working quite well right from the very, very beginning. And again, we have to be mindful of God's providential guidance in the entire process. So we're moving from the inner court of the palace to the banquet that Esther had prepared for the man. And so we're in a different location now if we look at verse 6 here. And now we see both Ahasuerus and Haman being present in the banquet that Esther had prepared earlier. And as they were drinking wine and enjoying delicious food prepared by Esther, Ahasuerus asked once again about what she was really after. And he said in verse 6, "At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, 'What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done.'" Ahasuerus knew that a mere invitation to the banquet for a meal wasn't the real reason behind Esther's unexpected visit into his courtroom. And he probably thought that Esther would reveal her request at this moment at the banquet as they were sharing a meal together. And in fact, Esther did indicate that as she invited the king to the banquet, that she would reveal her desire later on. So whether it's a formal petition or a personal request, the king was willing to answer her wishes and grant whatever she would ask for. And he showed no change in the way he treated her compared to how he treated her in the previous scene in the courtroom and here in this banquet. He was consistent in trying to extend mercies to her. And so that's a good thing and good change that we can see in the man compared to what we saw in chapter 1. But to our surprise, she had one more step left in her strategy to save the Jews, and she patiently uttered these words and revealed that more time would be necessary to fully reveal her wish. So let's go to verse 7 and read this. Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, if it pleases the king to grant my petition, and fulfill my request. Then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Tomorrow, not now, but tomorrow I will do as the king has said. And we don't know as to why she didn't fully reveal her desire in this first banquet. I don't think we have enough information in this section alone to answer that question. Why did she postpone revealing her true wish and her true desire? But one thing we do know from this, it is that she was carefully controlling the conversations and environments, and she was competently playing the mind game with the king of the Persian Empire, and she was making him wait for the answer, and she was conditioning him to wait for the request. And postponing the revelation over request and petition turns out to be a providential event if we look at chapter 7. I won't go there today, but if we look at what happens in the rest of chapter 5, the setting up of the gallows, that appears again in chapter 7. So the delay that Esther made in this scene turns out to be a very providential event in the story of Esther. And I'll get to that theme again once we get to chapter 7 in a few weeks' time. But anyhow, as we read these verses in the first part of chapter 5, I just want to summarize this earlier part of the chapter as Esther's wisdom or her prudence, because this reveals to us that Esther paid very close attention to personality factors, providence factors, procedural factors, and patience factors in a prayerful way as she went about facing her own fears and as she went about gaining the trust and desire and longing from the king of Persia. She knew how things worked and how to make things work, and we have, I think, enough evidence from this to conclude that her lengthening of the process was not a result of her fear, but a result of her intention and wisdom. And if we think that is right, which I think it is, then we can all learn from this crucial insight that the salvation of God's people required wisdom as it required courage. The salvation of God's people required not only courage, but also wisdom. And the story of Esther teaches us that cultivating Christian wisdom or growing in biblical wisdom should include rightly understanding and employing the secondary layers of human affairs, the secondary layers of human desires. As Christians, we need to know when to act, as we learn to know how to act. We need to know who we are talking to when we're engaging in ministry or service for other people. And as we learn to do that, we should also need to know when would be most ideal to present our requests and how to go about getting the things done, either for ministry or service. We have to know the customs and contexts that govern the flows and movements of certain things, especially relating to people's desires and wishes. And we need to make judgments in light of the broader context and circumstances of whoever we are trying to approach and whoever we are trying to gain and win. Now, living wisely in this world often requires deep knowledge and long patience as we make judgments and decisions. And we need to do that because we should not blame God for the sorry outcomes that we encounter in life, when in fact it may have been us who dismissed the diverse layers of the issues at hand and acted impatiently. And we should not blame God for the sorry outcome that we encounter in life, when in fact it may have been us who dismissed the diverse layers of the issues at hand and acted unwisely and acted impatiently. You know, Esther could have just prayed in the past 3 days and made no plans and strategies in going about her business. And she could have just relied on God and said to herself, well, I prayed, I fasted, I've done my part. I'm not going to make any plans. I'm not going to make any strategies. I'm just going to turn up and expect God to work and expect God to do everything in my favor and for the people, for the salvation of the Jews. In the past 3 days, she could just have repeated herself, repeated this, you know, thought to herself that, well, I've done my part enough. I don't need any more plans. I don't need to consider how to win the heart of the king because I prayed and I fasted, and therefore I don't need to do anything else. She could have just appeared to Ahasuerus in pajamas, let's say, rather than in royal robes. And she could have still expected God to work for her. And when everything didn't really go well as she planned and as she wished, she could have blamed God for not answering her prayers and the prayers of the Jews. If she was not as wise as she was in this context, then she could have blamed God for the sorry outcome that she would have faced. And the Jews also could have blamed God for the sorry outcome that they would encounter. And just like their ancestors, just like their forefathers, they could spend the rest of the time just blaming God and complaining against him. And so I think it's important for us that we read this portion of the story and learn from Esther that acting in wisdom, especially in matters of life and death, includes a thorough grasp of the circumstances and customs and conditions. And we should not blame God when we were the ones lacking in wisdom and also patience. There is a twofold layer of everything that we see and experience, and that is God's providence, which we may call the primary cause of all things. But there's also our agency, our contribution, which we may call the secondary cause, the secondary layer. We need to account for both to grow in wisdom and to serve God's people well. And I think Esther here displayed the wisdom clearly and beautifully. And just one more thing here. I'm just going to wrap up our first point. If Esther needed so much wisdom to save her life and the life of the Jews, then how much more wisdom did Jesus have when he navigated through God's will in the midst of satanic attacks and temptations? And how much wisdom did Jesus have to possess and execute when he was, you know, faced with all kinds of seductions coming from Satan and his enemies? And so I think this passage here helps us reflect on that important topic as well, the wisdom of Jesus Christ that was necessary for him to save God's people. And so in light of that, we can now move directly to the second part of the chapter. And we now see Haman's folly. After Esther's wisdom, we now see Haman's folly. And this is how the new part of the narrative begins for us. And we go to verse 9 and read this simple sentence. So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. And in light of verses 11 to 13, which I'll get to very soon, we can safely assume that the meaning of the phrase being joyful or being high in spirit doesn't just mean feeling good after much wine and after a delicious meal, but it also means feeling proud of the fact that he could have a private banquet with some of the most important people in the empire. And he was very satisfied and proud about how far he could come in the corporate ladder, as it were, as he just enjoyed the opportunity to eat with the most important people, again, in the kingdom of Persia. And Haman was the only one invited to the banquet, and so he felt proud of himself, of the fact that, well, he was the only one who got the opportunity. But as we see from the second half of verse 9, his good feelings soon disappeared, and his spirit is filled with anger and indignation when he saw Mordecai again ignoring his presence. So now twice in the story of Esther, Mordecai showed signs of resistance to Haman the enemy, twice. And this suggests to us that Mordecai was sorrowful after the edict had been announced and wrathful after the pronouncement of the death decree issued and promoted by this man. And after all of that, we see this intimate but arrogant conversation that Haman shared with his wife and his friends. And we go to verses 11 and 13 and read these rather concluding words. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I'm again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." And this goes to show that a prideful heart that does not give thanks to God for all the blessings and mercies turns to himself as the primary source and cause of all blessings and of all privileges. Haman's heart here was filled with arrogance and pride, so much so that he could not see that there was God behind everything and that there was God distributing blessings and mercies according to his plan, according to his glory, and according to his own purposes. If the wisdom of Esther is reflected through her profound cognizance of the secondary causes that govern the king's desires and actions and inclinations, then the folly of Haman is revealed in this, in his negligence of the primary cause of all things and of all blessings. And this should teach all of us once again that we need to take hold of both as we make sense of our blessings as well as our sufferings. You know, we might tend to think that the gospel has relevance to our sufferings, and in the light of the word, we need to make sense of our sufferings as Christians, and that is indeed true. But in light of the word of God, we should also make sense of our blessings. It's not just the sufferings that we should make sense of as Christians, it's also the blessings that we have in this life. And just like I said last week, by blessings, I don't just mean material possessions. I don't just mean social positions. I want to include personal virtues as well, like kindness, courage, resilience, all these great virtues that we can come to possess as unique individuals. And those are blessings as well. And how are you making sense of your blessings, whether material possessions, social positions, and also your virtues? Why are you so warm if you are a warm person? Why are you a kind person? Why are you an intelligent person? And why are you a person who loves to serve people and who loves to see other people feel happy through your service and through your sacrifice? How are you making sense of the blessings that you have right now? And I think these stories would help us, especially this arrogance that we can see in Haman's heart. Through this, we can see the importance of making sense of our blessings and privileges in light of the primary cause, in light of the primary reason behind everything, and that is God and his divine purposes. And if we come back to verse 14 then, and I want to finish with this, we see what kind of advice that Haman willingly received. And this shows what kind of people that he surrounded himself with as an arrogant person and as a prideful person. So we go to verse 14 and read these words. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. So isn't it clear from this chapter that Haman's ego ruled his world, and his world and his friends and his wife likewise revolved around his ego? When public recognition was given to him, he was happy, he was delighted. But when opposition and criticism and refusal came to him, Well, he couldn't tolerate any single bit of that, and he was very open about his intolerance. Anger or rage was his natural response to those who didn't bow down to his ego and his pride, and sympathy or understanding was not even there in his heart as he experienced his opposition and as he encountered those who resisted him. And his favorite method to deal with those who opposed him, didn't like him, was murder or massacre. It was not patience or forgiveness, it was murder or massacre. And in this very last portion of chapter 5, we find once again his default mode in navigating through these issues is killing people, is murdering people. And we can see how evil his heart was in relation to God and also to others. And if we deeply think about Haman's heart and his life right here, can we also not think of the fact that we all have the potential to be like Haman if we don't change our hearts, the directions and desires of our hearts, our ego and our pride? And if we forget about the highest cause of all things, and if we don't conform our hearts to that broader and bigger picture, bigger purpose, then, you know, we can quickly and easily become like this man. Maybe not to this extent, but we can still become like Haman, or maybe act and live like little Hamans in this present day, if we do not check our hearts and turn our hearts and purify our hearts in light of God's Holy Word. And as we end, this is precisely the reason why I want to encourage you this morning to turn your eyes to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because Jesus Christ did not treat his enemies with edicts or gallows. He didn't relish evil thoughts, or he didn't take any advice, evil advice from any wicked individuals around him. But he listened to God's word, he remembered God's word, he understood God's word, and in light of them, he showed forgiveness, the power of love, the power of forgiveness, rather than the power of hatred. Our Lord Jesus did not show his ego or pride even when he was alone with his disciples and family. And what he showed to others was a pure heart that loved God. And what he displayed before others was a humble heart that uplifted the Father and his glory and the work and power of the Spirit. And so we look in Luke chapter 6, for example, the passage that we read earlier. And Jesus taught so clearly about the importance of forgiveness. And despite the justice and rightful punishment that should be rightly given to sinners here in this world, like just the fact that we, you know, the fact that we have to forgive others does not mean that we should not punish any others and we should neglect all the crimes and whatnot. Well, there is a space and time for justice and proportionate punishment. But even still, we have to remember the words of Jesus Christ to forgive others, go extra mile to forgive others. And so I think this is a fitting word for us to reflect on as we remember Haman's life, and as we remember the broader will of God that should guide our hearts. So Luke chapter 6, I won't read the entire passage, but I want to read this to you. Jesus said to his disciples then, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away our goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." And isn't it beautiful that Jesus not only calls us to forgive others, but he has himself forgiven all of us. God and the Lord Jesus Christ invited all of us to himself, to his banquet, and extended his mercy and forgave us for our sins. And in light of that grace, we are called to forgive others for their sins, for their wrongs against us. And if we remember the wickedness of Haman and the gracious and amazing and holy life of Jesus Christ, we should be clear which path we need to take in this life and which path would glorify our God and also bring glory to his people. So let's remember that we have a mediator, Jesus Christ, who came not only to draw us into the kingdom of God, the throne of God, but also to extend forgiveness for our redemption and for our sanctification in this world. And let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you. We praise you and we adore you for your grace, that you have given to us in Jesus Christ, our mediator. Father, you not only chose Jesus to be our mediator between you and us, but you also sent him to forgive us of our sins and also to teach us the real example of forgiveness that you extend to others. And as we learn, as we see and reflect on the life of Jesus, we also learn the importance of forgiving others and letting go of our pride and ego. And as we also learn from the life of Esther and Haman, we pray that you would open our eyes to see you in everything that we see and experience, but at the same time, be wise enough to see the different layers that are governing our desires, our decisions, and our actions. Help us become wise Christians as we glorify you here on earth, and help us give thanks to Jesus, who, as our mediator, drew us closer to you and granted us the blessing of forgiveness through his death. So, Father, we thank you, and we pray these things. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.